As I'm hear scripture so beautifully read and sung so beautifully, I'm reminded of what a blessing it is to be able to go to our Lord in prayer, Creator of the universe, and be part of such a rich tradition as Long Memorial. There are indeed many things to be thankful for today, as well as many things to the concerns that are on our hearts and that heritage. When we speak of our heritage, it's impossible to speak of that heritage without speaking of 99 years of service to this church. Yesterday, Booty Wilkerson was laid to rest. He passed away last Sunday afternoon after our services here, and it was a beautiful service right here in this room. And then later on in that afternoon, we had a beautiful wedding. So the Carvers are now on their honeymoon. And so we had an ending and a beginning yesterday. But it was all joyous, and I want to thank you for having me here. We have other concerns. One more thing to cherish, I think, is that this church's leadership in the basic service that occurred here on Thursday night. We had people here from numerous congregations and lots of choirs singing and quite a preaching from the AME Zion Church. In addition to that, we have the concerns on the back of the bulletin as usual. In addition to that, Hanky McFadden and R.B. Tingen, I want you to keep on your minds, particularly Claiborne Tuck. For those of you that haven't visited Claiborne, you may want to. He's having a struggle right now, and I don't know Claiborne. I'll be visiting him this afternoon, but I know he's been quite a significant impact to this community. So if you will, we also should keep in mind that there continue to be worldly, the issues in the world are waxing and waning, or we worry sometimes. It reminds us that we're out of control here, really, and the only one that is in control is one we're about to go to. Keep in mind those people that are dealing with fires this week, please, as we pray. Now, if you will go with me in prayer. Today, Lord, we gather to receive the blessings of salvation, gifts that are given to transform our lives from quiet isolation to joyful service. We come here from various struggles and times of confusion. We have come seeking restoration and healing, and you have given both to us. You remind us of the blessings of healing, of love for all, as we offer prayers for many people and situations near and dear to us and far away. Help us also to remember that we are in prayer for ourselves, for strengthening, healing, encouragement, and peace. Give us spirits of confidence in your presence, that we might be part of the great healing and justice ministries you have set before us. These things we ask in Jesus' name. And now, as Jesus taught us to pray, we pray: Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. And now, if the ushers will come forward for the worship of our tithes and offerings. Gracious God, creator of all things, no one can utter the depths and the lengths and the infinite things that you've done. Lord, please accept these gifts as tools of the gospel and as a sign of our commitment to be a community, co-workers in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We pray with me one more time here as we get started into this. Lord of heaven and earth, full of grace and mercy, the one who calls us to the life of discipleship, we pray that we hear the good news through the Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. VRU. That's what the line item at the top of the page said. Actually, I guess it was in the middle of the page. VRU. I stared at that. It was one line item of hundreds. Not an uncommon thing for me at the time many years ago. I'd been pulled into a global project that had stalled. It was stuck and it needed to get off the ground. And there were literally hundreds of tasks to understand. And I stared there at VRU and thought, I wonder what that means today. I would have simply typed into Google or some search engine VRU and up would have popped the answer, but the internet was not yet useful in that way. It was simply a hobby tool, something that only a few people were using. So I kept mumbling that over and over and again. VRU. I wonder what that means. So I reached over across my desk and I picked up a phone. They had a little cord on it. Started dialing numbers because there were no cell phones either. Nobody could answer on the phone, so I did what we did. I got up and I wandered up and down the halls looking for somebody that knew what VRU meant. And I finally ran across Sharon, and Sharon said, I think it's got something to do with telephones. Jim can tell you. It took me a couple of days to round up Jim, and to my query, Jim promptly said, oh, that's a voice response unit. Jim explained that this is one of the more important parts of this particular project. This project that was designed to lower the cost of doing business. Jim explained to me that once we sold a product or some software, that customers might need help with it later on. And we called that post-sales technical support. And so when these customers called in, I was amazed that they were going to hear a voice that would say, press 1 for products, press 2 for software, or 3 for services. And there were some other things, and that there was not going to be an operator. In fact, you had to wait until a long laundry list of options were conveyed before you could actually choose an operator. And that we, I think, we're all very familiar with these days, but it was new then. It was a big deal. When we were getting this thing ready then, I had to learn how there were 3 phases. There was installing the hardware, the phone systems and the switches and all that stuff. And then the third phase was installing the software that we programmed. Now, you think I missed the second phase, right? We did miss the second phase, which we did. When we were about to try to write that software, we figured out, wait a minute, we got to figure out what the right questions are to ask. We didn't know. So we did that. We got all the right questions and got the right answers, we thought at least. And then we did what we called it. We rolled it out globally. We installed this new infrastructure. And when people got a product, they got a little handout, said, call this number if you have a problem. But guess what? The thing wasn't answering their questions. Everybody wanted to talk to a person. So this became a big issue because it wasn't saving money. So we did surveys, and this took quite a long time. It was a lot of follow-on to this project. We came up with new questions. But after we'd been through several revisions going out to our customers, we found out it had nothing to do with our questions and answers and how good they were. People just didn't want to talk to a VRU. They wanted to talk to a person. And when the executives heard this message, they weren't very happy. This is a tough passage we're dealing with here today. Here we are in the book of Matthew, continuing our journey through the lectionary. Servants who were doing nothing more than, or just nothing more offensive than taking wedding invitations out to the countryside, are being mistreated, even killed, slaughtered and killed. And all they're doing is delivering invitations. The king has already prepared a great feast to celebrate the wedding of his son. And then he takes time to send out troops to burn local town. Same king sends out his servants now far and wide to recruit more people for the wedding feast to fill up the banquet. But when everyone gets there, one person shows up in everyday clothes. He is not just sent home, he is bound hand and foot, thrown into the outer darkness. What in the world is going on here? What is Jesus on about in the 22nd chapter of Matthew? How are we to understand these harsh and confounding passages? It would be easier, honestly, to wait until the lectionary gets to the same parable in Luke, because in Luke 14 there is no killing and there is no strangers thrown out into the outer darkness. But we must deal with the word as it is in our scripture. And the reason I bring up Luke is because in these difficult passages, sometimes it's illuminating to compare and contrast the different scriptures and understand why Jesus says things to particular audiences in particular ways. And then sometimes it helps bring out some of those meanings we didn't really understand. So let's talk about the commonalities between these two scriptures. In both Matthew and Luke, the guests are invited to a feast. Many fail to show, and the host sends out his servants to invite different guests. But within that, that's the common part. Within that common framework, there's noticeable differences. In Matthew, the host is a king. He has a feast, a large marriage feast for his son. Matthew does not give us many of the details. When Luke talks about why people didn't come, he gives details, but Matthew doesn't say that. He just says one went away to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his slaves, mistreated them, and killed them. So some were just busy in their own lives, absorbed in their own things that were going on. Others acted violently. Whoa, in fact, quite violently. And there's a harsher punishment in Matthew as well. The town is burned. And then Matthew alone adds this second troubling parable of the one that did come, the one of many that came. We can't forget that there were many that came. But in verses 11 through 14, someone that just shows up in everyday clothes is thrown into the outer darkness. And then we get a proverb. He adds a proverb, which is, "For many are called, but few are chosen." What does this mean? And I think for that, then, we need to sort of get into the context. The context is different for where Jesus is in his ministry, and his audience is also different, and there's a different risk situation that he finds himself in. In Matthew, it is in the week of Jesus' arrest and crucifixion. And in the prior weeks, as we've been working through the lectionary, we've already learned that the Pharisees want to arrest him, and the only reason they haven't arrested him already is because they're afraid of the people. In this third parable, we learned that the priest and... Okay, sorry. Parable, why... Man, I got lost here. I was preaching and I wasn't reading. I guess that's a good thing. So So here he's telling this story of the banquet, this supper for his son. And Luke, though, when Luke told this story, was different. Luke was conveying that Jesus had told it early in his Galilean ministry. Early in his Galilean ministry, it was at a Pharisee's house. We don't know who the Pharisee was, but and we know that it's his followers, and he's not in that terrible time leading up to the crucifixion. It's leading up to the crucifixion, but he's much farther back. It's much less risk, and it's a different audience. So here, Jesus is speaking to the Jewish leadership, effectively. People he knows he's in danger of. And it's full of peculiarities and implausible details, things that are hard to understand. That's deliberate. And they would have known that. So let me sort of get into why that is. This two-part parable would be understood by this audience because it was of a common form. So in Luke, whereas Jesus told a parable, here he gives them signs that he's getting into allegory. Allegory was a methodology that they used in that culture at the time for when they were going to explain a new law or explain a new theological concept that God had brought to someone. Jesus is using that, and his audience knows that. So these, and the structure that he used is what in rabbinic traditions, this is the rabbis that, you know, Jesus is a Jew. He's very steeped in this culture. He understands how to communicate to his audience. And he uses what's called a king mishal. That was part of the rabbinic midrash tradition. That's what they used. That's their methodology they used for interpreting biblical scripture. So when Jeff sits down and I sit down, we have certain methods we use now to get into what does this really say. And that tradition was called midrash. And he chose this form called the king mishal. And in this structure, the king represents God, which Lois already pointed out for me, and thanks be to God for that. The marriage feast suggests the great marriage feast of the Lamb of God. This is we today are in communion with the Lord. Every time we come together, more than one of us get together, we, the Lord, is there. But Jesus is specifically referring to the Lamb of God referenced in Revelation 19. In other words, all has transpired. This is the day of either salvation or judgment. This is what Jesus is talking about. And they would have known this. Most interpreters identify the servants as the prophets. So as of this time, other prophets would have already been persecuted. Jesus himself is behaving like a prophet now, so he's speaking in a prophetic language. So they've got a history of persecuting prophets. They know that. And Jesus is saying they will be continue to be persecuted. The second group invited to the wedding banquet represents the Gentiles. So the first group was the Jews. The second group is the Gentiles, right? So there won't, and this is a sign that the Lord wants to fill up the church, wants to fill up the banquet, wants to invite everyone to this feast that's been prepared. It's already prepared. It's already prepared for us today. That's what Jesus is saying. And now we get into the troubling question of the robe. The robe that this person didn't have on, the wedding robe, the garment that was expected of someone who comes to a wedding feast. And we got to be careful, I think, then to remember this is, again, this form. Jesus is not talking about a specific robe. He's not talking about somebody wearing something that is specifically for an occasion. He's not talking about formalities. And did you notice that nobody else noticed this person didn't have the robe on? The only one that noticed it was the king, also known as God, in this King Mishal. They would have known, as is conveyed in other scriptures, that clothing is representative of something else. When clothing is referenced, there's numerous references. I've chosen two here. For example, Galatians 3:27 says, "As many of you were baptized in Christ, have been clothed in Christ." And in Colossians 3:10, where it says, "And have clothed yourselves with the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of its creator." What? That one is saying the clothing is a metaphor for internal change. Perhaps a change that only God can see. That's the kind of thing that God saw there. After all that, after one population was invited and then the rest of the world, and whoever showed up, one, had not recognized that when we come to the feast, we understand that we will be changed. And it's a matter of receiving the feast. At one level, Matthew 22:1-14 can be seen as depicting the story of Israel, Jesus, and the church. Jesus preaches and teaches first to the Jews, but his invitation is for the most part rejected. Instead of giving up, God extends an invitation to the Gentiles so that the wedding hall or church will be full. In this scenario, the destruction for these folks here, when Matthew was writing, it was after Jesus had died. And so the destruction, and when he wrote this passage, the destruction of the Jerusalem temple in 70 CE after Christ had died, in the roughly 70 years after the birth of Christ, and what, 40 years after he had passed had been crucified, the temple was destroyed. So in this scenario, the destruction of Jerusalem and temple by Romans occurred in 70 CE. The people that were the audiences of this scripture when it was first canonized would have seen this as part of the punishment for that, and Israel's rebellion against God. But in this passage, if we approach it only at that level, we run the risk of adding to our church's sad history of heaping blame and judgment on the Jews for rejecting Jesus while celebrating ourselves as the new Israel. Worse than that, we miss the point that Matthew is trying to make. Using Jesus' parable to admonish and challenge a church that contains both good and bad, even today. Always, the church is going to contain good and bad. And in fact, if I read the scripture right, we all have good and bad in us. Amen. The worst word, we need to dig a little bit deeper now. This first word out of the king's mouth, the wedding guest, indicates that the king is not pleased. So we know, based on the tradition, that we have this King Mishal, this is God speaking. He says, "Friend." And when Matthew uses "friend," it's the beginning of rebuke. Every instance in Matthew where he uses "friend," it's the beginning of a rebuke. And it becomes clear that the wedding guest has a problem, but it becomes clear it's not that he spent too little time on his clothes. The guest's problem instead is he does not recognize, as I said earlier, the need to change in response to the king's invitation. In other words, this is a metaphor for accepting God's grace. He hadn't recognized that he couldn't do it himself, that he needed to accept God's grace. As a result, the king has the guest kicked out of the party with no opportunity for return. Bind him hand and foot, throw him into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's another phrase that's used quite often, indeed, 5 times in Matthew alone. In fact, Professor Alice McKenzie of Southern Methodist University, I think, says it well. It's a mournful, painful separation from the joyful comfort of God's kingdom. This phrase. This is not a time for, it's not that God wanted to do this. This is a mournful time for God. This is a mournful time for all of us when someone is cast out of the kingdom. It's a painful separation from the joy and comfort of God's kingdom. The proverb that ends the passage suggests that it's not a one-time event. This is quite frequent. This is something that mournfully happens more than once. As the setting at the wedding banquet guest banishments makes clear, what we have here is a picture of the end when God comes as a judge. What is needed by the church is not simply showing up with an invitation, but showing up wearing a wedding garment. That is, accepting God's grace and living out the Christian life according to God's will. In fact, the church is a mixed group, both good and bad. Some have changed and obeyed, while others have not. As in the parable of the wheat and tares, this passage makes it quite simply to the point that God will sort it out in the end, and only God. Cast in this light, what seemed harsh before seems understandable now. The events of this parable are understood as occurring after the people, the church, have had a chance to be changed by living out a Christian life and faith and obedience in the Holy Spirit. Indeed, the king called three times, and only one of those who made it to the feast was seen to be unworthy of partaking in the many blessings. It is also worth noting, again, that no one other than the king, here symbolizing God, recognized the lone congregant as not being clothed in righteousness. That is, the kind of righteousness, that kind of righteousness that God was talking about can only come from the work of the Holy Spirit and not human effort. God invites us to the banquet. How will we respond today? Refuse to show up or just phone it in? The cloak is given to us. Will we submit? In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, if you will stand for the hymn of dedication, Trust and Obey, number 467 in the hymn.
Yeah.
Sunday here at Long Memorial. What a wonderful week it's been. It's tough passages sometimes we go through. Jesus also said, "My yoke is light. Go forth in Christ." Amen.